Well, before we get started, I just wanted to give you a heads up that to remind you of the topic we're talking about this morning. If you have young children who you're not quite ready to have conversations about this particular topic, then you can dismiss them to children's worship training. Otherwise, just be warned. We will talk about some difficult things this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you have paved the way to know the Father, that you have paid the cost of our guilt that we could stand in his presence and receive adoption as sons and daughters. We pray, Lord, that you would allow these truths to settle into our souls, into our hearts and our minds, that they might bear much fruit in the way we live, the way we have compassion towards others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is part of our series on divisive issues within our culture. We're going to talk about this morning kind of the homosexual question and gender identity, or the LGBT community. We're going to hit that stuff and look at Scripture. And the Scripture that we're going to start with this morning that I want you to turn your Bibles right now to is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, you're way ahead of me there. But... oh, is that where I saved it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 16 through 21. I'll wait for Mr. Jack to find it. Did you go all the way back to the beginning? All right, there we go. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word, verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? As I mentioned before, we're hitting kind of the last of the identified topics that have created somewhat of a division within our present-day culture, having talked about abortion and women's rights, the Black Lives Matter movement and social justice, and last week on the immigration question. And this week we're looking at the LGBT community or movement and gender identity. And gender identity is a question that has come up somewhat recently within our culture. And as you go and look to see how this has made its way into various aspects of it, did you know that Facebook offers over 50 gender options that you can choose from? Last September, there was a decision made by the University of Michigan. Yeah, this is part of their page that in view of this whole sensitivity towards gender identity, their provost, Martha Pollack, and vice president for student life, Royster Harper, wanted to make known that faculty members play a vital role in ensuring all of our community feels valued, respected, and included. Therefore, they have implemented changes to give students the ability to tell the university what pronoun they identify with for use in the university's communications and interactions with them. They had this to say, asking about and correctly using someone's designated pronoun is one of the most basic ways to show respect for their identity and to cultivate an environment that respects all gender identities. It's this whole idea that you can somehow define your own gender identity completely apart from your biological or anatomical design. This kind of thinking has carried itself into some practical things that affect all of us, such as the new bathroom laws that have been put in place in various parts of the country. So, for example, in 2007, California passed a law requiring schools to accommodate transgender students by allowing them to use the restroom or locker room of their preferred gender, regardless of their anatomical sex. Now, up to this time, the state education code had defined sex in biological terms, that sex means the biological condition or quality of being a male or female human being. The new law, however, defines sex as socially constructed gender. This is their definition. Gender means sex and includes a person's gender identity and gender-related appearance and behavior, whether or not stereotypically associated with the person's assigned sex at birth. Now, as you can imagine, the kinds of changes that we're seeing kind of create an uproar on both sides of the political aisle. When Target made public their support of this new bathroom law, it sent many of conservatives into a tizzy, and a boycott was organized against Target that apparently has affected their way of doing business. So you can see in pragmatic ways, even from an economic level, this particular issue is creating a division within our culture. Well, we need to ask the question, kind of, how did this change occur? And I would say changes were slow. They were slow and subtle for decades as people sought to understand and apply the postmodern premise that truth is personal and everyone must decide for himself what the right thing is for his own heart or his own path to follow. So while this was a slow process, the LGBT community really stepped on the gas, if you want to think of it that way. They pushed for recognition as gays and lesbians without a negative stigma tied to them. So for a long time, men and women attracted to the same sex had hid their feelings from the world, and they found solace in the community of like-minded people, people who could relate to the particular suffering that they dealt with. That is the ostracization by the community, by the rest of the world. So this is akin to the kind of brotherhood forged in war where suffering is shared en route to a common goal. Hence, the LGBT movement or community was born, and as a result, the people seeking to identify themselves specifically with this sexual orientation. So there was the crossing of the bridge, if you want to put it that way. An identity was suddenly something that you could choose rather than something that was part of you by design. So we have to ask the question, well, where does a person actually get his identity? From where is it derived? And that's why I wanted to look at this passage from 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he had much to say about the way they should live, especially as he addressed particular problems within the church. But what's interesting about this is his starting point for their behavior was their identity. So in essence, you could summarize Paul's message in really any of his letters like this. You are, therefore you do. Because this is your identity, therefore this will be your behavior. But the world wants to reverse that and say, well, because this is your behavior, therefore now this is your identity. You see, it's a switch and a reversal of where do we get our identity from? Is it what we are and therefore we do, or is it what we do, therefore we are? So what we see Paul reminding them, the church, which by the way struggled with a lot of the things that we're talking about with regard to homosexuality, he says, look, he's reminding them, this is who you are. You are what you are because of God's design. God has given you an identity. And because God gives you an identity, you must look past self-made identities. You must look past self-made identities. Now, we're going to look at this topic from the familiar kind of three ways we've looked at the others so far. And first of all, we want to listen. We want to learn how do we listen to the struggles of people from both sides of the political aisle in understanding this issue. So we'll listen to the anger and the angst, if you want to think of it like that. And secondly, we want to look to the Bible. What does the Bible actually have to say about homosexuality? And finally, We want to live the gospel. How do we embrace the gospel in such a way that allows us or enables us to speak truth at the same time with grace so as to win people over? So that's what we're going to do. That's our approach we're going to take to this particular topic. So first of all, let's look at the listening. How do we listen to the anger and the angst? Or what do we hear when we listen? And let me allow you to listen to those arguments that you're probably more familiar with, being more bent towards conservatism than the liberal side of things. The conservative movement or the conservative activists look at this move towards gender identity and gender neutrality as somewhat of a threat in a variety of different ways. So for one example, the change in bathroom laws has alarmed them as they feel, as parents feel threatened that their daughters will now be exposed to potential child molesters coming into their bathroom under the disguise of claiming a different gender identity. As you might know, Hollywood has jumped on board. Their networks, their studios, which are actively seeking to introduce gay characters as a way of normalizing it in the public opinion. And for the most part, I would have to say they're pretty successful in doing that. The young people of today are growing up in a culture that embraces what would once have been considered an alternative lifestyle, to the point that the variety of these lifestyles is now the new normal, and those who would disagree are considered bigoted and intolerant and hateful. There is a fear that churches and preachers who teach homosexuality as a sin will be targeted for hate crimes. There's also simply, you could call it, the gag factor that many conservatives feel at the thought of homosexual activity. So there's this understandable angst and anger felt by the conservative people towards this whole idea of gender identity. And as you think about it, for the longest time, if we try to understand this, for the longest time, homosexuality was defined as a mental disorder. Recently, that has been changed in the direction it's not defined that way anymore. And you may be thinking, well, that was a good thing. It should be defined as a mental disorder. But one of the negative consequences of that is it allowed this particular way of living, this particular sin, as we want to call it, that a stigma that's not necessarily tied to the Bible, but tied to culture. And so while the culture is beginning to embrace this, that stigma is dying away. But those who are left in the conservative movement who feel that it is indeed a sin because the Bible teaches it as such, are still left with the stigma of this also being a mental disorder, and they look at it with this gagging reflex. It's as though we don't want to get close to that. We don't even let the thought of what happens inside our minds in the slightest, lest somehow it will cause us to be unclean. It will cause us to be dirty and gross. And so we've kept this whole notion, and anyone who may reflect that, at a very distant arm's length. We've built these walls up between us to keep them away, lest we become dirty, as it were. It's as though we pray that same prayer that you hear the Pharisee praying. He says, Lord, I'm so thankful that that's not my particular sinful bent like that person is over there. And that's the way we've looked at it. It's a real anger. It's a real angst. It's a real confusion over the issue. And in some ways, when you look at those who struggle with same-sex attraction and why it is they've decided to rally together into an LGBT community, at least some of the reason they've done that is because the conservative side and the church has pushed them into a corner, has pushed them so far away and stigmatized them that they have no way of coming back. So the only solace they've found is with each other in forming this kind of brotherhood. We need to come together and form communities where we can actually be around people who are like us. Now, it may be that they have this one particular aspect of similarity in what they would define as their sexual orientation, but in all the other aspects of their character, they may not have much alike at all. So there are these broad communities of people. There's two people that I was reading this week that were very helpful in understanding what these what people who struggle with this are going through. One is by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. I know the ladies Bible study last fall in the evening at least read her book that told the story of her conversion, of how she went from one of the founders of the LGBT community, kind of the framers of it, you could say, a liberal English professor from Syracuse who was living in a lesbian lifestyle, was converted to Christianity, and reflecting back, she tells a lot of her story and what she experienced. And another by the name of Sam Albury. Sam Albury is a a pastor in England with the Anglican Church who has a same-sex attraction, and how he has addressed that in his particular community, in his particular context. And they've offered very helpful insights. Rosaria Butterfield explains how she grew up in a Catholic school, but later found her sexual longings more for women than men. And so she moved in with a lesbian partner and felt clean, as she put it, for the first time, for she was engaging in a kind of relationship that seemed in line with her true self, with her own longings and passions. And so she found a home in this particular LGBT community. When she thought about Jesus, it made her angry, and she felt nothing but hatred from the religious right, as she put it. She was viewed by them as a deviant, as if it were. The irony is, as she describes it, even before her conversion, she's tried to be and sought to be a moral person. She cared about morality, she cared about justice, she cared about compassion. She strove to stand with the disempowered. You could say that aside from her LGBT identity, she was an upstanding citizen and looked a lot more like a Christian in her compassion and care for the oppressed than many Christians did. Was there room, however, in the church for her? No. She had found her identity with the LGBT community. Sam Albury, again, as I mentioned him, I don't want to use the word come out because it has negative connotations, but when he has admitted his particular same-sex attraction within the church, it has caused him to be ostracized by both those in the church and the LGBT community, because he's come out as saying that, yes, I have the same-sex attraction, but there's no justification in the Bible for acting upon it. And so in the one sense, he's ostracized by the church community because he said he has the same-sex attraction. On the other side, he's ostracized by the LGBT community because he said the Bible says it's wrong to act upon it. So they've really struggled in this area, and we need to hear that struggle. It's a struggle to belong somewhere. It's a struggle to find some sense of answering the question, who am I? And where do I look to discover who it is that I am? So what does the Bible actually have to say about homosexuality? I want to give you verses that are the most plain about this particular topic, give you their plain meaning, and also explain to you how these same verses have been used by people in the LGBT community to try to defend this particular lifestyle. So first two we find in the Levitical Code. So Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Just a couple chapters later, Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So obviously, here's a plain meaning from the Old Testament Levitical Code that says that homosexuality, practicing homosexuality, is in fact an abomination, as it's called. It is a sin. Now, I know that's a harsh word, the abomination. It's usually associated with things that were related to cultic practices in some sense, but not exclusively. It's meant to demonstrate that this is a heinous particular act. Now, there are those who would want to justify this, who claim that because this is from Leviticus, and Leviticus is full of all kinds of other laws that have been set aside with the work of Christ, they've been abolished or fulfilled, however you want to think them, therefore we can't use this Leviticus code as a reason or justification for saying that homosexual practice is actually wrong. Well, there's a problem with that argument, and the problem is simple this. There are, admittedly, different kinds of laws within the book of Leviticus. There are those we would call moral, there are those we would call ceremonial. There are actually those we would call civil too, but those aren't really pertinent to this argument. So we have this moral laws and we have these ceremonial laws. Moral laws are laws that are eternally binding because they're directly connected to reflecting God's image, how we are to live in relationship with God. The ceremonial laws were laws that had to do with ritual purity within the temple of Israel so that God could dwell in their midst during that time when they were there. So it had to do with the dietary laws that would keep them clean. It had to do with other things that they would do to keep them ritually pure and able to come into the temple. It also had to do with the whole sacrificial system. that which was their way of atoning for sin by the blood of an animal to cover it up so that they could enter into God's presence. But these things, these particular kinds of laws, were in fact fulfilled by Christ. And Christ makes that known. But here's the thing. There's no clear delineation in Leviticus that says this law is this kind and this law is that kind. So this kind is going to fall under the moral category and you can't get rid of it. And this kind falls under the ceremonial category. Therefore, you can later eliminate it when Christ fulfills his work. We don't find that kind of clarification in the book of Leviticus. So how do we know which law is which? I mean, and the answer is really simple. We can't be the one to determine which is which. We can't make arbitrary decisions based on what we think. We have to look to the Bible itself to tell us. And the Bible explicitly makes certain laws fulfilled. So for example, Jesus declares all foods to be clean. Very plainly and clearly. The book of Hebrews tells us that the sacrificial system is no longer needed because Christ's sacrifice was once for all. So those things are clearly shown to be laws that are now fulfilled in Christ, and we don't need to continue to keep sacrificing animals or keep limiting ourselves by a particular diet. But the other laws, we would say, if they were uncertain, we have to assume that they're still in practice. As if we look to the New Testament would actually affirm this, that these are still in practice. As we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. There you go. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So we have in the New Testament, again, the prohibitions laid out against this particular behavior. But there are, again, those who would argue that the words that are in the Greek words that are used to translate into practice homosexuality are referring not to just any homosexual practice, but they're referring to a specific kind of homosexual practice. That it's referring to those homosexual practices that are outside of, for example, a loving, monogamous, covenanted, biblical, as they would call it, marriage relationship. So any homosexual relationship or practice that outside of that they would call this category, but those other ones, if it's in a committed marital relationship, well then it's not fitting that category. But as we look at those words closely, the two words that are used there, they're put together, and the meaning is not a narrower meaning as if it's only some parts of homosexuality. It actually widens the meaning of what he's talking about. So as John MacArthur explains, in this particular, that the meaning is that it's not just homosexual sex that is included, but any corruption of normal male-female sexual roles and relations, which would include such things as transvestism, sex changes, and other confusions of gender roles. So it's actually a broader meaning that's used in this particular term. So the New Testament and the Old Testament both give prohibitions against this type of behavior. Let me give you walk you through one of the test cases that's often talked about, and that's the picture of what happened in Genesis 19 with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're not familiar with those stories, some angels came into the city of Sodom to bring destruction because the people were declared as wicked within the cities. And as they come to the gate, they're met by Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Lot brings them into his home, and the men outside the city who see the angels go into this home, of course they don't know they're angels, they see these men go into this home, start to scream out and cry out that they send the men out so that they might have sex with them. Lot is offended by this. He's thinking he's going to offer his daughters, but before he gets a chance to do that, the angels step out and they blind all the men in the house, and they take Lot and his family out of the city and cause fire and sulfur to rain down upon it. And so when people, in fact, there were laws that were once made against particular sexual practices called the Sodomite laws, named after the city because of the sexual perversions that were going on. But those, this particular test case is challenged because there are prophets who talk about the sin of Sodom and without mentioning specifically homosexuality. I have brought that out a number of times. We find it in Ezekiel in particular, Ezekiel 16. I think Isaiah may mention it as well. And they use Sodom as an example city to say that Israel, you're like the city of Sodom in that you have not cared for the poor in your midst. You've been an oppressor of the poor. So while they don't mention specifically the city or the sin of sexual perversion in these prophetic utterances or recounting of the sin of Sodom, people would assume then that homosexuality must have been read into the text and it wasn't really there. But as you look at the New Testament, we find in this the littlest book there is there in Jude, it's just one chapter, it comes right before Revelation, they actually mention Sodom and Gomorrah and why they were destroyed as a result of men and women engaging in unnatural sexual practices. So it does link the two, the sexual practices that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, with what the prophets are saying as this oppression of the poor. And I think that's an interesting combination, that we see those things put together. And in some ways, you could say the oppression of the poor, we would put on the same level of sinfulness and wickedness that we would say is these sexual perversions. They're of the same nature. They're of the same kind. Romans 1 actually shows us some of the connection between these, and I want to look at that and expound it a little bit. So Romans 1, I want to look at verses 18 through 27. So if you've got your Bible and you want to open it up there, let me read it to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, there's two important truths that I want you to see here, and I want to actually read from Sam Alberry's description of this because I think it's really helpful as he's wrestled through these ideas. And the first one is this that we learn. Homosexual desire is not what God originally intended. That's an important thing to draw out of this. He says, this is not to say that homosexual desire is the only thing that God did not originally intend that we find in this passage. All of our desires have been distorted by sin. I want you to hear that again. All of our desires have been distorted by sin. But Paul does describe both lesbian and male homosexual behavior as unnatural. Some have argued this refers to what is natural to the people themselves, so that what is in view is heterosexual people engaging in homosexual activity and thereby going against their natural orientation. According to this view, Paul is not condemning all homosexual behavior, but only that which goes against the person's own sexual inclinations. But this view cannot be supported by the passage itself. The words for natural and against nature refer not to our subjective experience of what feels natural to us, but to the fixed way of things in creation. And that's important to understand. The nature that Paul says homosexual behavior contradicts is God's purpose for us, revealed in creation and reiterated throughout Scripture. The strength of Paul's language here should not make us think that homosexual conduct is the worst or only form of sinful behavior. Paul may be highlighting it because it is a particularly vivid example and may have been especially pertinent for his readers in Rome given their cultural context. Either way, it is illustrative of something that is the case for all of us. As we reject God, we find ourselves craving what we are not naturally designed to do. I want you to hear that again. As we reject God, we find ourselves craving what we are not naturally designed to do. This is as true of a heterosexual person as of a homosexual person. There are no grounds in this passage for singling out homosexual people for any kind of special condemnation. The same passage indicts all of us. Now, this is the second important truth that we bring out. You got it up there already. Our distorted desires are a sign that we have turned away from God. Our distorted desires are a sign that we have turned away from God. Sam writes, it is important to recognize that Paul is talking here in social rather than individual terms. He's describing what happens to culture as a whole rather than a particular people. The presence of same-sex desire in some of us is not an indication that we've turned from God more than others, but a sign that humanity as a whole has done so. It is not the only sign, and in everyone there is no doubt more than one sign or another, but it is a sign nonetheless. So we've kind of hit this hard from a negative perspective to see how is this homosexuality prohibited by Scripture. But I also want to look to see why it's prohibited in Scripture by looking at the positive aspects of sexuality, the positives of God's design. And Tim Keller, in his response to the whole homosexual question, he writes this. He says, in Genesis chapter 1, you see pairs of different but complementary things made to work together. Heaven and earth, sea and land, even God and humanity. It is part of the brilliance of God's creation that diverse, unlike things are made to unite and create dynamic wholes which generate more and more life and beauty through their relationships. As N.T. Wright points out, the creation and uniting of male and female at the end of Genesis 2 is the climax of all this. That means that male and female have unique, non-interchangeable glories. They see and do things that the other cannot. Sex was created by God to be a way to mingle these strengths and glories within a lifelong covenant of marriage. Marriage is the most intense, though not the only place, where this reunion of male and female takes place in human life. Male and female reshape, learn from, and work together. Therefore, in one of the great ironies of late modern times, when we celebrate diversity in so many other cultural sectors, we have truncated the ultimate unity in diversity, intergendered marriage. So how do we live the gospel, knowing that these are true? And this is where we could say the rubber meets the road. And as we consider how the gospel works, I think it's going to uncover some hidden things about our own lives as well as showing how there is positive power for someone who might struggle with a same-sex attraction. As we go back to that Romans passage, not the whole thing, but the one that leads up to it, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The power of God's for salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. What's interesting about that inclusion of Jew and Gentile is he's saying, look, there is no category of people that is excluded from the power of God. The power of God for salvation can reach anybody. And there's such a tendency in our culture to somehow cordon off people that have this particular temptation and struggle as if they're beyond the power of God to reach. And that is completely not true. The power of God for salvation is power for every category of person, for every kind of struggle that exists. So I want you to just think about the gospel, and let's break it down into some of its parts that we're familiar with thinking of. First of all, I'm going to talk about it in the forms of justification, sanctification, and glorification, and the lessons we learned from that. Don't get ahead of me yet. The power of God for salvation, that's the gospel. And he goes on to say that for the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this was a verse that a lot of people struggled with. Martin Luther is famously known for having struggled with this verse, thinking that that Paul was writing that God's justice was being revealed, and therefore he felt the measure of condemnation for his sinful behavior. But as he came to understand, that's not what Paul was talking about at all. He was talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ is being revealed. The righteousness that is for you by faith is being revealed, and it is coming through the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. This is what justification is. It's the declaration that you are righteous, not because of anything that you have done or not done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. His righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law of God, and his willingness to go to the cross and die in your place satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law, and he credits that to those who put their faith in him. This is what we call justification. You are declared right in the eyes of God from an alien righteousness. Now this speaks to us, especially as we think about the struggle that we find in Romans 1. For Romans 1, we find homosexual behavior described, but it's downstream from something that's upstream. For the initial reason that all of these things, like homosexuality, is visible or seen within culture is because of what's, because he says that they have suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness. They have suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness. He goes on to explain what he means by that. For he says, for the invisible qualities of God have been plainly made known from what has been created, from what has been seen. We were looking at that this morning in our call to worship from from Psalm 19, which talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the skies proclaiming the work of his hands. That there's no place on earth where their language cannot be heard. You see, all the evidence, just looking at creation, points to a creator who had to have made it. Now, that's been suppressed. We think, well, why has that been suppressed? It's been suppressed by the unrighteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means we don't want to believe that's true because of the implications associated with it. If that's true, that means there is a God who exists outside of creation who has some sense of absolute order and purpose that he has in our lives. And therefore, when we look at our own lives and going contrary to that, we feel this great weight of guilt on our shoulders. We feel a sense of shame. That's our conscience. God has given us all a conscience, and that conscience convicts us of this fact that we're living in a way that's outside of God's design. Whether or not you know anything from the Bible or grew up in church, you feel this sense of conscience weighing down on you. And this shame is something that we cannot bear. Now, the postmodern thought has tried to get away with this by saying, look, you need to cast off these older ways of looking at things, and you need to pursue the direction that your heart is telling you to go. Isn't this the message we hear, everyone? Follow your heart. Pursue your dreams. You've got to go discover who you are. And so for the ultimate sin, according to postmodernism, is not to impose some way of strict particular thinking on somebody else, as if that's the cause of their shame and their guilt, because they're not living up to your particular standards. But the reality is there is a God who has an absolute measure of right and wrong and truth, and therefore that shame is not coming from some other society put upon us, but upon the reality that there is a God. And we can't bear up underneath that shame, so we come up with all kinds of ways to justify ourselves. And we are very creative at it, are we not? We have to find some measure of justification for who we are. And so think about the different ways that that happens. One, we try to write off or rewrite the rules of right and wrong to try to cast that away. But another way, the LGBT community has done that by trying to legitimize their lifestyle, to say, this is an acceptable lifestyle. It's okay. We're going to come together in a community. We're going to come up with a specific identity that's built upon this sexual orientation. And we're going to develop what we call gay pride. Gay pride. What is the source of gay pride? Rosaria Butterfield explains that gay pride was essentially their refuge. It was the way of injecting some measure of self-esteem for people who felt beaten down by society because of the way they are, because of their sexual orientation, as they would call it. So this gay pride was their flag they would fly as a way of covering over their sense of shame. It was the flag of their identity, in essence. And in their mind, the opposite of self-esteem was self-hatred. And as Miss Butterfield explains, the Bible says that the opposite of self-esteem or pride isn't self-hatred, it's called faith. Because through faith, we are justified through a righteousness that is not our own. So justification works for anyone who is struggling with sin. There is no sin that you can commit that cannot be covered up by the work of Christ. That's called justification, an alien righteousness. It puts everyone on the same playing field. We can't cordon off one particular people because they have a different sin that they struggle with than we struggle with, as if theirs is worse than ours. We are justified, and our status before God for someone who is justified is the same as the next person's. Why? Because it's all the same thing, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is what sanctification does for us in the gospel. But let me turn to you. Let me talk about that identity. What justification means, objectively, it means that you're no longer defined by your sin. Your identity is not defined any longer by your behavior. It's defined by somebody else's behavior. You have now a redeemed identity. And the knowledge of God is no longer suppressed, for God has revealed His righteousness to you. So let me talk about sanctification now. Because I think this is important. I think this is going to help us a little bit, because we're confused a little bit about sanctification. We want to skip right from justification and jump to glorification. But there's something in the middle there called sanctification. Sanctification says not that Christ's righteousness, it goes the next step. If Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account and credited by God, sanctification is where the righteousness of Christ or the power of Christ is in the grace that comes from Christ is infused into you. Now we think, why is it infused into us? It's infused into you because you now, as a justified person, have been set free from the shackles and slavery of that sin that you once identified with, and now there is a battle being waged for your soul. I mean, think about when Jesus, the language he uses, he came to set the captives free. He came that the gates of hell might not stand up against him. What does that mean, the gates of hell? The gates of hell protect what? Those who are inside. That means Christ is going into, past the gates of hell, to those who are held captive by the sin that so entangles people there and pulling them out. But they're not going to come out without a fight. You see, sanctification says you are in a spiritual battle for your soul. And He's giving you grace that you might have now the power to say no to the temptations that once drew you in. Now, why is this important? This is important because I think so often we tend to assume that if someone struggles with same-sex attraction, if they'll just come to Christ, now they won't be gay anymore. Now they won't be homosexual anymore. Now they won't struggle anymore. But that doesn't fit the reality of anything else in your sanctification. How many of you who identify as a Christian because you've been justified in Christ are still struggling with some kind of temptation in your life? You're still battling it daily and probably falling at time and time again. How many of you men still struggle with pornography? Now, thankfully, that pornography doesn't define you. It's not your identity. You've been set free from that. But it doesn't mean that you don't still wrestle with it. And sometimes you don't win those battles. Does that mean you're no longer a Christian? No, it means there's a battle going on for your soul. And sanctification means that you are now united with Christ in such a way that His power is flowing into you so that you can say no when you are tempted. You don't have to give in. You have an identity from somewhere else. When Rosaria Butterfield is describing her life as a believer, so many people had this assumption that, well, now that she's a believer, she's not going to have any of those feelings anymore. Now, it may be that when someone puts their faith in Christ and struggles with a particular sin, that God takes it away right away. That can happen, but that's not the ordinary way God usually works. You recall, even when He was bringing them, the Israelites, out of Egypt through the wilderness and even into the promised land, He says, I'm not going to get rid of all the people right away. I'm going to leave you to fight that battle that you'll learn to trust me, that you'll learn to know what it means to walk with me. in the midst of your temptation. That means there really can be someone who's both gay in the sense of struggling with same-sex attraction and a Christian at the same time. The difference is they've been set free from having to be identified by that particular struggle and temptation. I think we need to remember that as Christians, that we too can be sympathetic to somebody who struggles with a particular temptation that maybe we don't struggle with, even if it's not that one. I mean, we're all been, because we're all born under this original sin, and we have all been corrupted in every part of our being. Isn't that how the Children's Catechism says it? I am corrupt in every part of my being. That means there is parts of us that we are all born with some tendency towards some kind of sin. At one time, the argument was being made that people, well, I'm just born that way, therefore I need to live that way. Well, you know what? We're all born that way, in the sense of that sinful way. We're all born corrupt. So there's justification, which declares us to be right because of the righteousness of Christ, the basis. And there's sanctification, which says you are now united with Christ and you have the power of His resurrection to say no to the temptations that might still plague you and dog you. And here's the danger if we don't recognize that. If we don't recognize that we're still struggling with temptations, then we're going to hide them. Because we think people aren't supposed to still struggle. Therefore, I'm going to hide mine, and I'm going to hide them and retreat from the very people that God has put in place to help bear my burden. Which means it's going to be harder to resist the temptation because I'm trying to do it on my own. So I think the lesson for us is we got to be willing to share the things that we still struggle with, that we are still tempted with, that people can come alongside us and help us with our struggles. And we need to remember that about someone who's struggling with this particular temptation and struggle. Now we got to lastly remember that part of the gospel is glorification too. It means there is an end. There is a time when we do arrive at the promised land. We do get to the new heavens and the new earth. We do get to see God face to face, not dimly like in a mirror. And at that point, the battle with sin will be over. We will no longer struggle and feel those temptations. That's our destiny. That's what the gospel tells us. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is our power. Just as it is the person who struggles with same-sex attraction, it's their power too. So let's help. Let's learn how to speak truth and grace into the lives of people. So just a quick review. Because God gives you an identity, you must look past self-made identities. Those that you would make for yourself and those that other people might make or you might be tempted to make for other people. So we need to get rid of the labels because they help to shape identities. Let's listen, let's look at the Bible, and let's live the gospel. Let's live the gospel. Let's live our faith and share our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the gospel and its power to help bring clarity and power and healing to this particular division within our culture. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out this biblical truth in Jesus' name. Amen.